Today, let's go ahead and open our time in this morning as we begin our Sunday school time, getting into our Bible lesson for the day. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask your blessing on our time of being. Thank you that your word provides guidance to us in life, and we ask that you would bless in the study of your word this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name, but we also ask your blessing on Billy Allardyce, as he prepares to come with us in a few weeks, and pray your blessing on his ministry. We ask this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so we've been in our study overview of the Bible in 40 points, and so our slide here reminds us that we're up to point number 10. We got halfway through the life of Joseph. I'm hoping to get through the rest of this point. There's a lot of chapters that pertain to Joseph. I'd say of all the Bible characters in the Bible, he's one of those top ones that has amount of scripture space devoted to talking about Joseph and what happens to him. Okay, so we'll go ahead and get right into it. And so last time we left off, we had the early part of his life where he had problems with his family. His brothers do not like him. They do not like him. Because of the favoritism shown to them by their dad. The coat of many colors probably being a symbol of that. And then he told dreams about how someday they would all serve him. Even mom and dad would serve him. And so they hated him for that. And there came a time when Joseph was sent by his dad to go check on the brothers, who they're all grown. And Joseph himself is a teenager. I was thought of about 17 years old. I'm not sure that we actually know that for sure. But Joseph goes out to look for his brothers who are far away from home. And he's able to locate them, but the brothers see him coming and decide to do mischief to him. First snatching him, thinking to kill him. Then Reuben talking the other brothers out of doing that, throwing him down in a pit, eventually selling him to a band of traders, T-R-A-D, not a traitor, but a trader, men who are involved in commerce, traveling the caravan routes, the trade routes that go right by that area, probably back and forth between Egypt and other lands. And so they sell Joseph to these traders, and off to Egypt goes Joseph, sold into slavery. And so when he gets down to Egypt, he's sold to a man named Potiphar, and this is in chapter 39, Genesis chapter 39, if you'd like to follow along in your scriptures this morning. So it tells us that in chapter 39, verse 1, he's sold to Potiphar. But the Bible says in verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, and the master saw that the Lord was with him. And so the Lord was able to bless Joseph in what he was doing. And sometimes that happens where when the Lord's blessing's on you, sometimes even the unsaved notice that and they see that. Now, that doesn't mean they always recognize why it's that way. Doesn't mean that they automatically reverence God for his blessing. But yet, God's blessing was evident. And so Joseph, in verse 4, found grace in the sight of his master Potiphar. Potiphar promoted him to be kind of the overseer, as verse 4, as it's translated here in the translation I'm using, kind of like the house manager, the butler, the whatever you want to call him. He's in charge of, that means he'd be in charge of the other servants. He would be the equivalent of a manager there in the house over all the affairs of Potiphar. And so, imagine most of us are familiar with the story of what tends to happen next over time, is that Potiphar's wife starts to, verse 7, cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she propositions him, and he refuses, and she continues, verse 10, day by day, pressuring him. And he says to her in verse 12, actually, no, it's not verse 12. Okay, I'm not scanning to see the specific verse, but he tells her that my master has committed everything into my hands. That's verse 8, actually. Verse 9, no one in the house has more authority than I do. In other words, my master trusts me, and he's given everything under my power except you. And how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And he saw it as a sin against Potiphar, but he also understood it as a sin against God, which is, you know, what sin is. We can sin against other people, but ultimately it's a sin against God himself when we break his rules and disrespect him by doing that which he would find unacceptable. Okay. And so again, she kept pressuring him, and eventually she laid hands on his garment, verse 12, and he couldn't get free of that, and so he ran and left his garment behind, because it's the only way he could get away. Had to pull against that and let it slip off, and he could run. And so then came false accusations that Joseph was the one chasing her. He was the one that was trying to sin against her. And the master of the house, Potiphar, believed her. And so we're told then in verse 20 that Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison. Okay, so let me put up my next point here. Imprisonment. Put him into the prison. Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And so we see once again something not so great happening to Joseph. But as I mentioned previous weeks, Joseph's a great case study in the sovereignty of God, that God is ruling. God is not thwarted in his rule by circumstances or people or events. And so God is directing in the life of Joseph, even though at times it may not appear to be so. And we also see God's providence, his providence, which is his providing for what he sees is needed. And what he sees is needed, for those of us that are familiar with this, as we know, the end result is to get Joseph where Joseph needs to be to accomplish what God wants him to accomplish. And so God is directing in all this, and we see a lot of things that seem to be, in some cases, chance, we looked at last week, where he, by chance, stumbled across a stranger that knew where his brothers were at. Prior to this, dreams from the Lord that revealed the future, which resulted in hatred of his brothers, even the coat of many colors. A lot of events leading up to his being sold into slavery, and yet we see that these are the things God is directing in to move things where he wants them to be. Now, it's not, it's not an excuse for wrongdoing on the part of the brothers. And it's not that God is the author of the sin, but God still directs in all of this. It's to me one of the beautiful things about seeing the Lord work. How can anyone direct this way? Well, a sovereign God can do that. He can see events ahead of time. He can direct in these things, even though he himself is not the author of even the wickedness that sometimes is used. But sometimes he directs through things that are blessings and good stuff. And so he did in the house of Potiphar to put Joseph in a position of leadership in that house. But then wicked acts of Potiphar's wife directs him to prison. But now in prison, he's put in a position of leadership once again. In verse 21, again, the Lord found gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. That'd be like the warden of the prison who's in charge of it. He sees Joseph as someone that he can trust with some responsibility. And so verse 22, the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hands all the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. So Joseph has some responsibility or authority over the other prisoners. Now, he's still a prisoner, but he's someone that the warden is working with to work with the prisoners to see that things go as well as possible, considering you're in prison. All right. It says the keeper of the prison, verse 23, looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made him to prosper. And I see that as he felt like he could trust Joseph. He didn't have to micromanage him or look over his shoulder all the time. He looked not to anything that was under his hand. He trusted Joseph. And so the Lord was with him. All right. And then, let's see. All right. Give me a second here. Okay. I just put the scripture passage on a different page than I meant to do it on. So for a moment there, I had a blank page where there was no scripture, but I just located. All right, little mindless spot there. I stuck some scripture on the next slide that we would go to after this one. Well, let me move along. So I want to read some scripture that goes with this picture here. So we're told, again, we're back in Genesis 39. So chapter 40, verse 1, it came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt, and he put them into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. So now here's two new prisoners that are under Joseph's charge. The passage says that one of them's a butler and one's a baker. Well, I happen to be reading out of the King James, and not a big fan of how the King James translates this. Now, maybe that made sense back in the 1600s in England to talk about a butler. Well, for Americans, not too many of us have a butler. But the thing is, it's not really a butler like I think of as a butler. This is the cupbearer. And you see that later on when it talks about a dream that this guy had, how he's in this dream. The dream indicates by interpretation from Joseph that he'll be restored to pressing out wine into a cup. Of course, the cupbearer was a very trusted person. The cupbearer was kind of like a bodyguard for food. That was a major thing. It wasn't uncommon for people to perhaps try to poison the king. And the cupbearer would bear the cup, taste test, and that type of thing. In fact, there's a kind of a tradition we have. I imagine a lot of you, maybe all of you, have done this at some point, where maybe like New Year's Eve, hey, Happy New Year, clink our glasses together. Well, that, as I understand, comes from the cupbearer. The idea was to take these two cups and you bring them together and pour some into the cupbearer's cup, because then he's going to drink it first and see if he dies or not or has problems. Once he's personally put his body on the line to taste test, if he does okay, then it's safe for the Pharaoh to drink. Now, obviously, he can't be part of the conspiracy against Pharaoh. So he has to be a real trusted person, because that's who the king's basically putting his life into his hands. So this would have to be a guy that hopefully is not susceptible to bribes or other things. The cupbearer would do that kind of thing. So we have, we toast, so you think like a toast to your health. Well, that's what the cupbearer is doing, kind of symbolized to your health or well-being. So you have this butler, let's call him a cupbearer. So you have a cupbearer and a baker. And a baker was a baker, so we're good with that one. And so they come into the prison here, and they're under Joseph's command there in verse 4. And so both of these guys in verse 5, they have a dream. So on our image up here is the first picture of the dream. And so let me read the dream that the cupbearer had. And so I'm skimming down. Okay, and verse 9, Joseph says, by the way, that he can interpret the dream, but they belong to God. That's where he's getting his interpretations. That's verse 8 that tells us that. So the chief butler, the cupbearer, told Joseph his dream, verse 9, and said to him, in my dream, behold, a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded. And her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. Let me go ahead and put our next slide up. Now, my vision there, I'm trying to remember what they look like. Yeah, there we go. It's small enough back there, I couldn't tell what it was. And so Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, I took it and pressed it and gave it to Pharaoh. And verse 12, Joseph says, here's what your dream means. Okay. The three branches are 3 days, verse 12. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up your head, and restore you into your place. And you shall deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former manner when thou wast his butler. Okay, in other words, you're going to get your job back. You're getting out of prison. It'll happen within 3 days. That's what the three branches stand for. And so he says to him in verse 14, he says, I ask you the following. I got a request of you. Make mention of me unto Pharaoh and bring me out of this house, for indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, you know, sold into slavery. And here also I have done nothing. I'm innocent of the charges and I'm sitting in prison for it. Would you tell Pharaoh about that? Then in verse 16, the baker gets excited. He's like, yay, that was good news. I hope mine's like that. And so the chief baker says, I had a dream, and here's what my dream was. I had three white baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket, there was all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh. And the birds did eat them out of the basket upon my head. Now, that'd be a little detail that in a moment he's going to find out it's not a good detail. So instead of Pharaoh eating out of the basket like had happened in the other dream, the birds are doing that. And so Joseph answered in verse 18 and said, here's the interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. So far, so good. Perhaps the baker thinks. Yet within 3 days, Pharaoh shall lift up thy head from off thee and hang thee on a tree, and the birds shall eat thy flesh from off thee. Whoops. Not the interpretation that he was hoping for. Well, here's what happened in verse 20. In 3 days, it was Pharaoh's birthday. And so he must have decided, or maybe it was a tradition, I don't know. But for his birthday, we got to do something special. Kind of makes me think of when you have Pilate at the trial of Jesus, they had a tradition. Hey, we just got a tradition this time of year, we release a prisoner. I don't know if the Egyptians had something like that. Hey, we, you know, for my birthday, I'm going to do something out of the ordinary. Well, we're not told why the butler, the cupbearer, and the baker were in prison in the first place. Later, we talk about, you know, at least in the case of the cupbearer, just Pharaoh had got really mad at him for some reason. I don't know if Pharaoh was that way. Remember, some of these rulers have absolute power. They want you in prison, you're in prison. They don't have to prove it in a court of law or anything like that. Just bam, you're in there. And so we don't know what happened here, but we do know this, though, that after 3 days, he had his birthday party, and what Joseph predicted through the interpretation that came from the Lord happened. And the cupbearer was restored to his position, and the baker was executed. But we're told in verse 23, yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. And so, again, when we kind of think about some of the lessons on the sovereignty and providence of God, something that might seem like, bummer, but this is actually in God's timing that this man forgot about Joseph, so he doesn't bring him up or help him get out of prison. And so, then... Oh, and there I am, slow on the slides. My bad here. I meant to show you pictures of the one dream, and I guess I just get busy talking and I forgot that. But we have there the imagery to go with the baker's dream of the three baskets on the head with the loaves there and eventually the birds eating those. All right, so here's then what happens. Chapter 41, verse 1. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that the Pharaoh dreamed a dream. Okay, now this is going to be the event that is going to kickstart the memory of the cupbearer, the butler, 2 years go by, and he forgot all about Joseph, as we read there. Okay. So let's go to our next slide here. What happens after 2 full years? Well, Pharaoh dreams a dream, and here's the dream that he has. Okay. It says, "Behold, there came up out of the river 7 well-favored cows," or kine as it's translated here, "fat-fleshed." And then later, verse 3, 7 other cows come up after them, ill-favored and lean-fleshed, and stood by the river. And then the skinny, ill-favored, sickly, scrawny-looking cows eat the really good-looking cows that are, you know, nice and fat. And so then he awoke from that dream, verse 4, and then he ended up falling asleep again, and he dreams another dream. And this dream is similar, 7 thin ears blasted with the east wind sprung up after them. So it'd be like probably stalks of wheat. You can think of ears of corn as well, if you like. It's something along those lines, a nice head full of grain. And so there came out one stalk, 7 ears of corn that were really full and good, verse 5. Verse 6 is the ones that are the skinny ones that come up after them. And then the 7 thin ears devoured the 7 full ears, verse 7 tells us. And Pharaoh awoke, and it was a dream. So then it goes on to say that he wanted an interpretation of this, verse 8. And he called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men, and Pharaoh told them his dream, but none of them could interpret it. Now, Pharaoh was a man where he wouldn't be too happy with that. But there's a man there that all of a sudden is like, Joseph. I forgot about him. But now he's standing in the court with Pharaoh. He's the chief cupbearer. And all of a sudden he's like, okay, whoops. but now's the time. I better speak up. And he says in verse 9, I remember my fault this day. And so he told Pharaoh everything that happened in prison in chapter 41, verse 9, going through verse 13, and what Joseph had done in interpreting his dream and the dream of the baker, and how that it had happened the way that he had said. And so then Pharaoh, in verse 14, calls for Joseph and brings him up out of prison. Okay, so now I'm going to go to our... click a couple slides here and just show the pictures. I waited just to show these yet, but I wanted to show them right now in regards to Joseph and his interpretation of these things. Okay. And so Joseph saying in verse 16, "It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace." By the way, the Lord's honored when we give God the credit that he's due. One of the things we're doing in worship service here in not too long, the Lord's honored when we honor him. When we, you know, when we come to church, that we truly have hearts to worship and reverence him, which is the main thing of what worship is. Even the word worship reminds us of it, the old form of that being worth, W-O-R-T-H, worth-ship. God is worth praising. So therefore, we worship him. And so God is not fooled by us if we come to church and in our hearts we don't really have true recognition of his worthiness. If we come for other reasons, that can be a problem. There are other things that there is to get out of church, such as ourselves being blessed by it. But if we were to come to church purely in selfish motives, without a heart of recognizing God's worthiness, to sing praises to him, his word is worth reading. So therefore we come to his word with a humble spirit of recognizing that we need to read his word because it's worth reading, and we respond to it because we respect his thoughts. These are all aspects of true worship, I believe. And so Joseph, though, does something that's very important. When God starts to bless, we have to be careful that we don't start taking the credit, or God may remove his blessing and we stop seeing that happen. But we see that with Joseph. He says, it is not in me. I'm not the one that does this, Pharaoh, verse 16. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And so we see this example over and over again in scriptures where men and women who love the Lord and have that right kind of thinking give God the credit when God's doing things. And so it is with us. You might lead a friend to Christ, but you didn't really save them. And so we just, you know, stand in awe and praise the Lord that he could even use someone like us to do those types of things, recognizing that it's not us. And one of our verses that we're memorizing in John 15, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. So we don't really accomplish things for the Lord without the Lord. But we have the blessing, as the hymn tells us, channels only, blessed Master, that we could be channels through which God directs things and uses us. So he does with Pharaoh. All right, so then in verses 17 through 24, Pharaoh recounts his dreams to Joseph. And in verse 25, Joseph says to Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. So in other words, you had two dreams, but they're about one topic. And he says this, the seven good cows are 7 years. And the seven good ears of corn are 7 years. The dream is one dream. That's verse 26. The seven thin and ill-favored cows that came up after them are 7 years. And the seven empty ears shall be 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he shows unto Pharaoh. So God is letting you know ahead of time that he is going to be doing this. So here's what's going to happen in verse 29. There will come 7 years of great plenty through all the land of Egypt. I'm trying to remind myself. No, I'm not sure why I did that, but I don't show. Oh, I think some of the pictures I found of the ears. I'm just noticing I have cows only. And I put these together last week and then forgot exactly which pictures I put in. But we'll let the skinny cows and the fat cows on our screen here also provide a mental image for scrawny-looking ears of corn or scrawny-looking heads of wheat versus fat, full ones. If you've ever grown corn, I've never grown wheat, but we've had corn in our garden on our property, and sometimes you get some that aren't all full, scattered kernels here and there where something happened. Either worms got into the silk that prevented the germ or the fertilization of each of those kernels. So, all right. He goes on to say there, verse 29, there's going to come 7 years of plenty through all the land of Egypt, and there shall arise after that 7 years of famine, and all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine shall consume the land. And so there you have symbolizing the skinny cows and the skinny ears devouring the fat cows and the fat ears of corn or the fat heads of wheat. And the famine's going to be really bad. So then Joseph gives a piece of advice, chapter 41, verse 33. He said, here's what I think you should do, Pharaoh. You need to find a man who is has a lot of wisdom, has a lot of knowledge on how to run things. And here's what that man should probably do. He should probably appoint officers over the land, and they should enact a tax, like a food tax here, take up the fifth part of the land in the seven plenteous years. So take 20% of all of the product and let them gather that up during the good years, store that up so that they have that food when the 7 years of famine come, which shall be in the land of Egypt. And Potiphar, let's try Pharaoh. Pharaoh hears that, and he says, hey, that's a great idea, verse 37. And so Pharaoh says, does anyone think we could find someone better than Joseph to do this? And, who in their right mind is going to contradict Pharaoh anyways? We've seen what he does to his servants. if he gets mad at them, throw them in prison. So I don't know if they agreed with him or not, but definitely, at least outwardly, they say they do. Pharaoh says to Joseph, verse 39, for as much as God has showed you all this, and there's no one so discreet and wise as you are, you shall be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than you. Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph, arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, bow the knee, and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. All right, so he has basically total power now. With the one exception, he has no power over Pharaoh himself. But Pharaoh has transmitted his power to Joseph and delegated it to him. And so he's now a powerful ruler in Egypt, which is my next slide here that I should point to. All right, and I don't have a lot of notes or anything regarding this, but there we have Joseph pictured as the next, or as the second in command in Egypt. And so then we're told that famine begins. So on my next slide, the famine begins, and the seven years of plenteous happens, chapter 41, verse 7. And he gathered up all the 7 years which were in the land, okay? And he gathered up all the corn as the sand of the sea. Very much, remember, these aren't just seven decent years of crops. These are bumper crops. And I've had the chance to see that a little bit with field at home that I've planted with grass. This year, the grass is about that tall. At this time of the year, a few years ago, the grass was about this tall in my field, planting the same grass, so just difference of weather conditions and rain and so forth. So this year, we didn't get much rain early on. Yeah, so this wasn't just an okay year, an average year. This was bumper crop with crops growing like crazy. And when they took that 20% of the crops, they had food coming out their ears. We were told earlier that the thought was to store that up in the city. So they had some storehouses and places to store all that grain. And we're also told during this time that he was given a new name, Zaphnath-Paneah. That is back in verse 45, which also tells us he was given by Pharaoh a wife. And then we're told in verses 50 to 52, he has two children, Manasseh and Ephraim, which if you're familiar with the 12 tribes of Israel, you're familiar with the fact that those become two of the tribes. So for Joseph, two of the tribes are named after his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And then we're told that the 7 years were ended, verse 53. And now come the 7 years of famine. And perhaps at first it doesn't seem like it's that bad. It's like, oh, we haven't gotten rain for a little while. The Nile River's not flooding over like maybe we normally would, because the Egyptians relied upon that flooding a lot for watering their crops and using the Nile to do so. But then it says that the famine got worse, and it spread over all the face of the earth. And the Egyptians in verse 55 were famished, and they cried of Pharaoh for help, for bread. And he says, go see Joseph. And so that's what they do. In verse 56, Joseph opens all the storehouses and starts selling food to the people. Now, I imagine the Egyptians have a decent amount of money, because they've also been, you know, bumper crop of the food over the 7 years. And they're involved in trade with other countries, and so they probably made a decent amount of money, but now they've got to use that money to buy food. And not just them, though. Verse 57, all the countries come to Egypt to Joseph to buy corn, because that the famine was very severe in all the land. Right? And so that brings us back to Joseph and his family. Our second point on that slide, Joseph's brothers will come down to Egypt, because in chapter 42, verse 1, Jacob sees that, or hears about, there being corn in Egypt. And I think, again, corn is just representative of food and grains and stuff, and it may include corn, but just there's grains down there. And so he tells his sons, I've heard that there's food down there, verse 2. Let's go down and have you guys go down and buy some so that we're not going to starve to death. And it was that severe. This is not just him being delusional, him, you know, just kind of panicking. But it's a real possibility. And so Joseph's 10 brothers go down to buy corn. So why in the world would you have to send 10 down? Well, I imagine it's helpful to have some extra there just for safety on the road, traveling companions, all that. But also, they're not just buying a few meals. They're going to try to buy enough to bring back to have food for a good while. And they've got a lot of family to care for, a lot of kids, wives, and so forth. So they have to have a lot of pack animals, a lot of ways of carrying back the grain. And so it's quite a little caravan that they have to do going down. So all 10 of Joseph's brothers go down, but not the youngest, Benjamin. And it tells us that in verse 4, because Jacob said, well, I've already lost one son from my favorite wife, Rachel. I'm putting my own words. I don't want to lose the other one. And so they came down and they met up with Joseph. It tells us Joseph was, of course, ruling over all the land, verse 6. And they came down and he was personally managing a lot of this. So they actually ended up coming face to face with him as one who was selling to the people and overseeing this. And he saw them in verse 7 and he recognized them, we're told. But they didn't recognize him, especially because he made himself strange unto them. He did not make it obvious. For one, he spoke in Egyptian, so he didn't let them know that he understood what they were saying. And also, he would have been dressed differently. He was a teenager back when he was sold into slavery. He looks a little more mature. He's dressed differently. He speaks differently. They just don't recognize him at all. And he speaks roughly to them through a translator. And he says, where'd you come from, verse 7? And they told him. And he's speaking roughly, so he's not sounding very friendly to them. And at this point, Joseph in verse 9 remembers the dreams he had dreamed when he was a child. And just, that'd be quite the, you know, the recognition in his own mind, like, wow. What God showed me in a dream back then, this is it. This is how it's coming true. So then he starts to put them to the test. Our third point on the slide, Joseph tests his brothers. And he puts them to the test here, kind of puts them through the ringer a little bit. The scriptures don't tell us what all Joseph was thinking in this. And so I'm not really sure, and I don't really like to speculate too much on this. We do see in Joseph a good attitude through everything that's happened. The Bible doesn't show him having attitude problems when he was sold into slavery or imprisonment. Doesn't mean he always enjoyed it. Doesn't mean he didn't want to get out of prison. Doesn't mean he wished he wasn't sold into slavery. But we don't see attitudes with him. So I don't myself like to jump to the conclusion that he's doing revenge or payback on his brothers. But the Bible doesn't really say. You know, could also, you know, be something like I've done with kids before when I do my teaching. Sometimes I ask questions or things out of them. Well, I actually know the answer. I'm not asking you the question because I don't know the answer, but I'm trying to get you to think or get you to go through the experience of coming up with the answer on your own rather than just telling you what the answer is. So I don't know what he's doing here. But one thing we do know is that he tests his brothers and he puts them through quite a trial here. And what he does is he accuses them in verse 9 of being spies. Now this would be a natural thing to be a real possible problem that Egypt would have had to deal with. And all we have to do is think in world history of examples of this. Like for example, the Persian Gulf War in the early 90s. What did Saddam Hussein do? He spotted the good stuff in Kuwait and said, I want it. What did Hitler do in World War II, or leading up to it? He saw resources in other countries, and he said, I want them. And so why would not possibly another country look at Egypt and say, they've got a lot of good stuff down there, we want it, and possibly send spies to go find out, you know, what exactly is going on down in Egypt, spy them out, become familiar with Egypt, discover their weaknesses, discover their strengths, potentially to come back and report. Would someone attack Egypt and try to take all this food? Yeah, that's what the history of man has shown us that people are willing to do that and attack others to take their stuff from them. So it would be a very natural thing to be on the lookout for. And so Joseph accuses them of being spies, and they deny it. And they say in verse 10, we're honest men, we're true men. But Joseph repeats the accusation in verse 12. And so then they explain more of who they are. And in the process of their explanation, they mention, you know, stuff about their family, and they mention leaving their younger brother behind. And then we have in verses 14 through 20, Joseph repeats the accusation. He locks them up for 3 days, but then he decides to give them a chance to prove their story's true. He says, I'm going to keep one of you, and it ends up being Simeon that's kept as a prisoner. But then they could go back home and then produce that younger brother as a confirmation of the accuracy of your story. And so they recognize in this, verse 21, that we are guilty for what we did to Joseph. And now we see the Lord's hand in this, that he's bringing this upon us for what we've done before. And Reuben speaks up in verse 22, says, I told you so. He doesn't say it that way, but it's almost like an I told you so moment. I told you guys not to do something to Joseph, and now we're paying for it. And so Joseph, though, they don't realize, he's standing nearby, he can hear all this. Now, they don't think he understands, they don't think any of the Egyptians speak this language. So Joseph hears all this, and he has to turn himself aside in verse 24, and he weeps at this point, hearing what they're saying. So then he is able to dry up his eyes and come back. And they take Simeon and bind him up, you know, tie him up, put him in basically the equivalent of putting him in handcuffs and hauling him off to jail. And Joseph tells his servants, fill their sacks with corn and put their money back in the sacks, at the mouth of the sacks. Like when you open the sack up, there's the money. And he says he did that, and they got all their pack animals together, and they departed. And as they're going back home, one of them opens his sack when he's going to feed his animal, and he sees the money inside, and he tells his brothers about it. He says, my money's back, verse 28. And everyone else realized that they had the same thing. It says their hearts failed them. You ever had just that sinking moment like, oh, no. Because that's going to look like we didn't pay for our food. Might even look like we somehow stole the money back or stole the food. And so now they're thinking again, God's after us. Look, it's one thing after another that's not going well on this trip. So they come back home. They tell their dad, Jacob, about this. And they tell him that, said, don't come back again unless your son Benjamin is going to come with you. And the father Jacob says, you know, Joseph is not, verse 36, and now I don't have Simeon. And are you thinking you're going to take Benjamin away from me also? And he tells us that he doesn't want his son. Verse 38, my son shall not go down with you, even when he has his eldest Reuben says, it's kind of an interesting way of saying it, but slay my two sons if I bring them not to thee. I don't know if we're talking about literally killing the two sons, but I think it's perhaps a way of just saying, I'm going to take full response. I will put my life on. I'll do everything I can. I will make sure Benjamin gets back to you. Now, I'm sure that wasn't all that comforting to Jacob, because what kind of authority would Reuben have in the land of Egypt to have the power to make sure that Benjamin gets back to him? Well, dad says, wrong answer. Okay. So now, though, chapter 43, the famine is really, really bad. But by the way, let me pause for a moment. What's the time? Because I want to make sure I don't go over time, but I'm flying a little blind there. About 10 minutes? Okay. Oh, that is the time right there. Oh, okay. I just was misreading it. I thought it was staying on that number for a long time, but that is the clock. Okay, my bad. All right, so chapter 43, the famine was sore in the land, very, very severe in the land. and they run out of food. And so they're like, we need to go back and get food. Dad, Jacob is the one who brings it up again. Let's go get some more food. And they remind him, we can't do that unless Benjamin returns with us. The guy, Zaphnath-Paneah, a.k.a. Joseph, said, don't show your faces here again unless you bring your little brother. So we can't do it. Now Judah speaks up unto Israel, chapter 43, verse 8 tells us. And he says, send the lad with me. And he says, I will be a guarantee for him, a surety for him, verse 9. And I'll take full responsibility for him. Now that's interesting, considering Judah was one of the ringleaders in the demise of Joseph. But now I think we have a little bit of a change of heart and a recognition of what he done was wrong and putting his own life on the line to ensure the safety of Benjamin. Well, chapter 43, verse 11, he has to give in. He really has no choice. The famine's that bad, and it's the only place to buy food. But he says, well, if we have to do it, take the best fruits in the land in your vessels and carry them down to the man as a present. And then he lists some things to include in that. And so we're going to go back and we're going to do our best to present ourselves well to Zaphnath-Paneah and try to get on his good side and obtain his favor in this. And so they pack all these presents. And they're also going to take the money that had been restored to them on the first trip and bring that back, but also bring more money to pay for the new food, try to show that we weren't trying to steal and we've got presents for you, and yes, here's our little brother. And so we were being honest with you all along the way. And so when they get there in chapter 43, verse 16, Joseph saw Benjamin with them. And he says to the ruler of the house, and this would be like his house manager, the equivalent of a house manager, or even like that butler we talked about earlier. And he said to him, bring these men to my house and go ahead and fix a meal for all of us. We're going to have a banquet. Now that was scary to his brothers, because they're like, okay, what's going on? Why would he invite us to his own home? And they don't know why he's doing that. So they were afraid, verse 18 tells us. And they said, I bet he's bringing us here because we didn't, you know, our money got restored in our sacks. So they approached the one of Joseph's servants, the steward or the house manager, verse 19, and they tell him about the money and how they found it with him. And he said to them, don't worry, okay? Your God must have given that to you because we had the money from you, so no problem. Joseph, or the house manager, brought Simeon out unto them to join them for the feast. And Joseph came home, and they gave him the present was in the hand. And he asked of them of the welfare and asked about the father. So he's trying to get a little intel on his family and how they're doing and how his health is. And they bowed their heads and made obeisance to him, verse 28, verse 29. He saw his brother Benjamin. He says, is this your younger brother? And he said, yes. And he said, and he blessed him, God be gracious unto you. And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, verse 30. I mean, he wanted to give him a hug and greet him. He had to turn aside again to a private spot to weep. Then he washed his face, verse 31, and came back out, and they set bread out, and he gave them bread. Verse 32, they have an interesting way of eating, says he had a table for himself, and then the other Egyptians had a table, and then the Hebrews would have had their own table. Says because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. One commentator says separate tables were prepared for him, for his brothers, and for the Egyptians who dined with them. This was required by the Egyptian spirit of caste. So just like you have caste system in India, even today it's still there to some extent. There was some sort of a caste system. As a minister of state and a member of the priestly order, Joseph would not eat with the other Egyptians, but then the Egyptians would not eat with the Hebrews. They separated by castes there for the meal. Verse 33, so they sat before him, the firstborn, all the way down to the youngest, and the men are still like in amazement, why we're eating with this guy. And he took food, and it says they gave him food to eat, but Benjamin got five times as much as anyone. I have no idea what they were thinking on that, but they'd be like, okay, what's going on? Why is he giving Benjamin more? And so they ate and drank and enjoyed the meal. And so he continues to test his brothers, fill their sacks again with food. He tells in chapter 44, verse 1, and put my cup and the silver cup in the mouth of Benjamin's sack and send them on their way. And then he tells his servants, okay, when they were gone out of the city, not very far out of the city, go ahead and chase them down. And then accuse them, I'll make a long story short, accuse them of stealing, and then haul them back in here for that. And so the servant did that, and then when they get back, he chastises, said, why did you treat me this way? Why did you do this? And then they try to defend themselves and say, we're honest men, and look, the first time when this happened, we tried to give the money back. Okay? And when the steward had gone out and tracked them down, I forgot to mention, out there when they had them open the sacks out there and show that they had problems, one of the brothers spoke up and said, well, if you find that cup in one of our sacks, may that person die. And they're so confident that no one had it. Well, when they opened up Benjamin's sack and found out it was in his, I mean, that's the worst news they could possibly imagine that was in Benjamin's. And, of course, Benjamin knew he hadn't done it, so I think they were all confident. Well, we didn't do it. And yet again, they think the Lord is not smiling down upon them. So again, they're hauled back in. They're questioned before Joseph. And there comes a point here. Again, they lay down defense. I'm not reading all the passages here. We have Judah saying, I'll take his place. Don't, because he was going to keep Joseph as a permanent, or keep Benjamin as a permanent prisoner. And he's like, take me. And so, anyways, finally Joseph gets to a point where he cannot contain himself anymore. And he makes everyone leave but his brothers and tells them that he wants to go, or tells them who he is and reveals himself. All right, for sake of time, I need to stop right there. I'm not quite done with Joseph, but I'm really close. But we've got a few more points to make that I can't make in 30-second statement. So we'll pick that up next week. And we'll go ahead and close in prayer.